We are again thankful for your presence this evening. To begin my lesson tonight, I would like to draw your attention, those of you who are here this morning, just for a moment to the first point that we made in our lesson this morning concerning obstacles that may prevent one from having fellowship with God. And one of the obstacles, in fact, the first one we discussed, is the fact that we do not know Him. We must know God, know of God. We use Hebrews, the 11th chapter, as a passage to establish that truth. And I'm going to use that text as the basis for our discussion this evening, or at least a starting point in that discussion. Remember, the Hebrew writer wrote that without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You'll notice especially that phrase, that he who comes to God must believe that He is. Now, when there is not a descriptive term after the word is, it indicates that the writer is emphasizing the existence of God. When we say that God is, that indicates that God exists. Normally, when you use the term is, you will add something to it. God is something or another. In fact, that's what we're going to do this evening. For example, just to give an illustration, my children might say things such as, Dad is kind. They might would say, Dad is wise, or Dad is gentle. They might would say that, but they don't normally. Things like cantankerous, or irritable, or old seems to come up from time to time as well. But those are descriptives that you might give of a particular individual. Dad is, Mom is, He is, She is, and certainly that is the case with regard to God. There are certain things that we can use as descriptive terms to indicate what type of person God is, what type of being that God is. And we're going to use this text as a beginning point for a discussion of God's attributes. But what we want to emphasize as we look at the various attributes of God that we're going to make note of this evening, is that with each attribute, there is commensurate application that can be made to us with regard to our relationship and our service to Him. Let's begin by noting, first of all, the statement that God is Spirit. This characterizes the type of being that God is. In fact, it is a significant thing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That is because of the difference between man and between God. Now, God, a man has a spirit, but God is spirit. And it was necessary that Jesus Christ come into the flesh to be an adequate sacrifice for our sins, to pay the propitiation, the redemptive price for the sins that we've committed in our lives. But it has been stated time and again when we look to God that God is spirit. Individuals today, they ridicule the concept of God, and one of the things they ridicule is that you can't see Him, not understanding the nature of the being, which is God. Now, this is affirmed a number of times in Scripture. John chapter 4 and verse 24, we are told that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He is one worthy of our worship, and He is indeed stated there as being spirit. In Isaiah chapter 55, however, there is an application that we can make, and one that the writer, prophet, makes there as he quotes God. You'll notice he says, My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As we contemplate the various aspects of God, we recognize Him to be different than we. And only in so much as we imbibe in Him, that is, that we immerse ourselves in Him, can we have a full understanding of Him and what He desires or requires of us. Understand this, that often the life that we would live is contrasted to the life that God calls us to. In other words, it is sometimes counterintuitive to our nature to look at what God requires, the type of life that God says is appropriate and right. And as a result of that, we look at it, we look askance at it, and we think, no, we've got a better way. But the prophet says that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. That the way that that seems right unto a man, as the Proverbs tells us, the writer of the Proverbs, and that end is the way of death. And we must recognize our dependence upon God and understand that He knows what is best for us, but often what He requires of us and expects of us are beyond our comprehension. His ways are greater and higher than our ways, His thoughts greater and higher than our thoughts. He is indeed Spirit. But again, in recognizing that God is Spirit, there is a commensurate responsibility on our part to concern ourselves with that aspect of us that is spiritual rather than physical, having reference to our souls. In full acknowledgement that God is Spirit, that He reigns in the spirit realm, that we intend one day to obtain a spiritual body, it is appropriate for us to contemplate those things and to concern our things for spiritual matters. A concern for our souls is something that is appropriate for us in our life. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself." That is, those aspects of life that are physical, those aspects of life that are characteristic of his own desires, and instead let him take up his cross and follow after Me. And so we must have a concern for spiritual things. And that arises very logically and naturally from the fact that God Himself is Spirit. Now the next point is that God is true. By the way, before we get into that point, I do want to acknowledge the fact that I realize the text on the board is a bit smaller than is normal. It's hard for me to know with the larger screen what can be read in the back and what cannot be. And so if that is a bit too small, I would actually ask you to tell me about that so that we can refrain from using that small a font next time. But you'll notice this second point, that God is true. God is true. Now these characteristics, by the way, are not characteristics that are going to amaze you or to surprise you. They are things that we are very familiar with when we talk about God being Spirit, God being true, God is love. These are things that we have known ever since we were small children, because these are things that are taught us even when we are very young. But again, the attributes of God, as they are applied to us in our lives, perhaps will be beneficial to us. And that's what we're striving to do in the lesson this evening. Again, second point, God is true. You'll notice in John chapter 3 and verse 33, concerning the testimony of, John the Baptist, as he was speaking concerning the testimony of the Anointed, having reference to the Christ. He was emphasizing this text that he was not the Anointed, that the Anointed would come after him. He was not the one, but rather he was the one sent to prepare for the one. He indicated with regard to the testimony of Christ, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. That is, in the life and the accomplishments of Jesus, as he sought to do the will of his Father, there is evidence as to God being true. Now, the concept of truth, is something that runs throughout the entirety of the New Testament, both with regard to the faithfulness of God, with regard to the goodness of God, but also with regard to the fact that he is the originator of what is truth. And in that way, we can say truly that God is true. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 4, the text indicates that God is the rock and his work is perfect. All of his ways are justice. In effect, he is a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Now, when the righteousness of God is compared to our own righteousness, the prophet Isaiah has reference to the fact that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. When we contemplate the way men are, even those among us who seek to live righteously for him have found from time to time an ability within ourselves to be deceitful and to lie. And it cannot be said of God that there is that duality, that there is that guile, that there is that deceitfulness. Concerning Christ and his life on earth, you'll remember the statement made that he was without sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. With regard to God's treatment of mankind, with regard to his ways, it can be always said that they are right, that they are just, and as a part of that, as stated here, that they are true. because that is who God is. God is a God of truth. God does not lie. Satan is a liar and the father of it, but God is truth, and that is characteristic of Him. But again, there is an application that can be made in that we are seekers of God. We are striving to worship God. If God is characterized by truth, it is our responsibility to hear and obey that truth. Hear and obey that word. To acknowledge and accept that that word is the word that is to guide us. We alluded to the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 just a few moments ago, where men direct their own path. The way of man, we are told, is not in himself. There are many directions that men go in a search for truth. In fact, that's primarily what philosophy is. You can go to just about any major university and you can get a major in philosophy. I'm not sure how much good it will do in putting food on the table for you, but you can spend a great deal of time in thinking the great thoughts of the philosophers past as individuals sought to establish the meaning of life, why we are here, what life is all about. And men have come up with various and sundry theories. They are argued ad infinitum, and individuals often will accept certain things that stand in stark contrast to what is revealed in God's Word. These are examples of men going in their own paths, directing their own steps. And the end thereof, again, as stated by the writer of the Proverbs, is the way of death. If we desire to be right, then we must heed truth. And truth only comes from God. And so as such, we must hear and obey His Word. As Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 45 and following, I tell you the truth. He said, but because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. There are individuals who were antagonistic toward truth. And Jesus Christ, the light of the world, came to this earth, but men hated the light and loved the darkness, lest their deeds should be exposed. And often stood antagonized by Jesus and antagonists to Him. And His statement very well concisely states the case in those individuals' circumstance. It is because I tell you the truth that you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. And I want you to consider that very carefully. He said, therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. This is a way of determining whether or not an individual is of God or not. You can go out into the world today and everybody claims to be of God. I know a very few that claim to be of the devil. Very few who do not claim to be seekers of God. I even by far the large majority of individuals in our society that are caught up in all types of sin and ungodliness. Those materialistic and worldly individuals that are set up as paragons and examples, such as movie stars and athletes and such, and they'll talk about their spirituality, they'll talk about how they are seeking after God, and yet none of them heed the words of God. They're not listening to what God has to say. And what Jesus says here is, if you will be of God, or be one of His, what is evident is that you are because you listen to Him. You hear the words of God. You hear and obey the truth. Third point. The statement is made that God is light. The contrast is given time and again between light and darkness in Scripture. That contrast is variously described as light and darkness. It is described as good and evil. We are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. We have no accord. Christ has no accord with Belial. Many different examples that are given that put sin and righteousness, good and evil, light and darkness, as polar opposites and against one another. And so it can be said, as Satan is the prince of darkness and the embodiment of evil and darkness in the world, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And so characteristically, God is light. We're referencing His spirituality. We're referencing His righteousness. We're referencing His goodness. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 is that statement made. The message which we have heard from Him and declared to you. God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Now, this is a doxology or a benediction to God as he nears the end of his epistle to Timothy, and referencing him, God alone as immortality. God alone dwells in unapproachable light. This is the nature of God. Unapproachable light. No man has seen or can see. And it is to him that honor and power belong. And so this God is one who is unapproachable in his light. Now that doesn't mean that God cannot be approached by man. It has reference to the degree and nature of God in his goodness, in his righteousness. And it is certainly something that we are to strive for ourselves. And that is, of course, the point of application with that third designation of God. And that is, since God is light, we must come to the light. Remember the text of John chapter 3 and verse 20, as that delineation is made between those who are righteous and those who are ungodly by our Lord. He said, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. How many times have you seen individuals who are antagonistic toward the preaching of the truth and towards the preacher of righteousness as a result of the message that he brings, because they don't want to hear it? They don't want to heed it. They certainly don't want to come to it, because it exposes the evil that they do. But in verse 21, there is the contrast made. He who does the truth comes to the light. There is no desire to avoid the light, because when his deeds are exposed, stated here not as being exposed in a negative sense, but rather clearly seen, it is revealed that they are done in God. And so I would that each and every one of us could say that our lives could be laid open as far as how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives, so that when the truth exposes it, when the light exposes the work that we do not have reason or cause to be ashamed, because what we are doing indeed is righteousness before God. You have to ask yourself, are you an individual who is ashamed of his deeds and unwilling to come to the light, afraid that his deeds may be exposed, or one who willingly comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen? The first of the 6 points we want to make in the lesson this evening, and this is one that everyone is familiar with and recognizes, the statement that God is love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, that is stated by the writer of that text, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, this is a very simple application that we can make. It's an obvious one. It's one that is stated explicitly in the text, that because God is love, it is necessary that we love as well. And we'll jump a little bit ahead to make that note, since it is something that is explicit in the text. But I do want you to know that it is what we might refer to, as we did this morning, as a litmus test. This is something that indicates whether or not an individual truly is and belongs to God. God is love. And so if we do not love, now what does it mean for us to love? We'll talk about that in a moment. But if we do not love, then we do not know God. You cannot know Him if you do not understand what He is. And we are told here that God is love. It is demonstrated, it's indicated in John chapter 3:16, by the gift that He gave of the Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. So we recognize that the greatest expression of that love that is characteristic of God, it is a part of what God is the sending of His Son Jesus to die on the cross at Calvary. That great expression is what affords us that hope of eternity. Brethren, we must understand that since God is love, that we must also have love as that which defines us as His children. And again, I would ask that you carefully consider what that means. What does it mean to be one who loves? Well, there is, in part, a definition or description given by our Lord in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 37, when Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And we won't go into great detail with regard to that. It's not the purpose of our lesson to go into a detailed study of love. But we have emphasized time and again from this pulpit that love is not merely a profession of an endearment. It's not merely the saying of the phrase, I love you. It is something that is very much actively accomplished in the life of a child of God. 1 Corinthians 13, we have perhaps the best exposition in the New Testament Scriptures concerning what God is, the characteristics of love, that love suffers long and is kind. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave unruly or rudely or in an unseemly way. All of those various things that are stated concerning love, you'll notice it's kind of a personification. It makes love out to be a person. Because a person does things. A person behaves in certain ways. A person acts in certain ways. And these things are indicative of a love that he shows to his fellow man. Love is expressed when we turn a sinner from his multitude of sins. Love is expressed when we exercise hospitality or exercise benevolence to those who are hurting in some way. The Good Samaritan, you'll remember, as the Sadducee asked Jesus to define who is my neighbor. He took an individual who was a stranger and bound his wounds and made provision for his recovery. These are all indications of a person who doesn't just say I love you, but rather shows his love by action, by how he acts toward another. And I think that is something that is indicated very clearly in the text of Matthew 22. What does it mean to love God? Well, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We read that text this morning. And so love is shown not by professing it, by saying, I love you, God. That's not sufficient. There are many in the world who say, I love you, God, but who do not do the will of God. And though they may make that claim, they do not have a rightful claim as being lovers of God, because he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Those who claim to love their neighbor nevertheless may pass by on the other side and leave their neighbor in want. And one who says, go, depart, be ye filled, but does nothing to fulfill that need, has not properly expressed love. It's one who actually helps another that shows that love. And so it's important in recognizing, number one, that God is love. Number two, the ultimate expression of that love, and that he was willing to send the only begotten to this earth to die on the cross, to shed his blood as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. That is, he didn't deserve to die, but he willingly came and his Father willingly sent him to die in our stead. We are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. We are why that death was necessary. But God loved us enough to send his Son so that we might be reconciled. Now that is a great expression. And as such, though we cannot match that, we cannot meet that expression with expressions of our own, it is certainly our responsibility to do what we can, both in our service rendered to God, which is an expression of our love for him, as well as in loving our neighbor, in loving our enemy, in loving our brother and sister in Christ, in loving the world, in loving our husbands, in loving our wives, in loving our children, seeking their welfare, striving to do the best that we can to their benefit. That truly is love, and what is and should be the defining characteristic of those who are his children. It can be said likewise that God is faithful. God is faithful. Now, is that something that is questionable? I don't believe so. As we go throughout the entirety of both the Old and New Testament, what comes out time and again is that God always keeps his promises. God always does what he says he will do. Now that's not to say that God does not from time to time relent, that God does not from time to time change his mind, but even that is because of promises that God has made. God, for example, with regard to the city of Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah, had told Jonah to go and to tell that city that he was going to destroy that city and call them to repentance. And Jonah knew that if he did it, that if he went and preached, that there was that possibility that the king of Nineveh would call the people together to repent in sackcloth and ashes, and as a result of that, because of their repentance, that God would change his mind concerning that judgment, relent concerning that destruction that he had promised, and indeed God did. The reason for that is because God has promised just that, that if you will repent and you will turn, then those judgments and those condemnations that have been promised to the ungodly will be spared those who turn to righteousness. Ezekiel 18 is a wonderful dissertation on that very thing, indicating that an individual who's lived ungodly for the entirety of his life, if he turns to God and becomes a righteous individual, all of the indiscretions and ungodliness that he has committed in the past will be forgotten. And in contrast to that, an individual who has lived righteously for the entirety of his life up to that point, if he turns from that righteousness and begins to be rebellious to God, the righteousness which he has done before God will likewise be forgotten. That is a part of God's nature, a part of his faithfulness. It ties right into the fact that he always does as he promises. In 1 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9, the description is given concerning those that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will confirm you to the end. Notice, Jesus Christ, notice it's through him that these things will be accomplished. He said that Jesus Christ will confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that? God is faithful. These promises are assured through Jesus because God is faithful concerning what he has promised us. And God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the statement is made again that God is faithful. Here the context has reference to the temptations that are common to man. We sometimes have that feeling that there is something that we cannot bear up under, some trial, some temptation of life that's simply unfair. God is expecting too much from us. There's no way that we can overcome, and Paul says that's not so. You can rest assured that there is a way of escape available to you. God will make that way of escape available to you that you may be able to bear it. We can know that for a certainty because he's promised. And God is faithful concerning his promise. Now, obviously, the application that can be made and the recognition that God is faithful is that we too must be faithful to him. And again, that is accomplished through an obedience and a faithfulness to his word. And I would allude again to the text as we quoted it earlier, John chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. We claim to be faithful to God. There is a litmus test with regard to it. Our faithfulness is shown in how we conduct ourselves before him. And then finally, the statement that God is one. When we talk about the oneness of God, there are individuals who misconstrue, they don't understand exactly what that means. They have reference to God in one person. We recognize that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we are told that the three are one. The reference that we make here to the oneness of God has reference to unity. Oneness or unity. Note the text in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but notice again, God is one. Romans chapter 3 and verse 29, is he the God of the Jew only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. This indication, again, of how he brings together the desperate, those who are different, to make them one. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. There is only, we are all one in Christ Jesus. Unity in him. That is why there is such a large number of passages where the apostles and the New Testament writers admonish individuals who would be out of fellowship one with another or have strife toward one another, not fully exercising and realizing the call to unity. Iodia and Syntyche in the Philippian, or Syntyche in the Philippian epistle, would be an example of that. The Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, who were carnally minded, some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Paul's answer to them was Christ, or is Christ divided? Indicates very clearly that he was unhappy with them. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 3, he called them carnally minded because of that division that existed. He indicated that those who cause strife should be withdrawn from after they're being admonished if they have not repented of that sin. And so the call for unity is something that is very, very strong. You'll notice the text of John chapter 17. That is the one that I like to go to most often when we talk about unity. And in fact, in that particular text, we want first of all to make note that the reference made there in John 17 at this point in time is to us. It is a direct statement to us. He begins, first of all, by praying on behalf or on behalf of his apostles. They were the subject of this prayer. But there in John chapter 17 and verse 20, you'll notice at the top of that, he says, I do not pray for these alone. In other words, he's not only praying in his prayer to the Father for his disciples, his apostles, but he also is going to pray also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and I. And so he's praying for us. Now what is Christ's prayer? One of the ultimate final petitions made to God on behalf of the world, on behalf of his disciples. What did he pray for? He prayed that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now again, Jesus, the Son, God, the Father, are two persons, but they are one. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the three are one, unified in purpose, unified in will, unified in practice. They are one. And he calls us as his disciples, and this is the application to be made, just as the Son and the Father are one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, he calls us as his disciples to be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. We need to think for a moment of the field bank that secularists have today with the divided state of Christendom. Now, there has been a change that has taken place over a number of decades. You'll remember that our society, our country, is based upon the concept of religious freedom, the separation of church and state, that there would be the free exercise, not from religion, but of religion. As it existed 200 years ago, we had individuals, 200 plus years ago, individuals that came from various countries in Europe and other places that were being persecuted because of their faith. And they came with that promise of religious freedom in the New World. And you had them all come together, and each individual was able to worship God as he so desired. Now, brethren, I have no problem with that concept of religious tolerance by the government is something that is extremely important. It is a liberty that I hold dear, but it's not a liberty granted by God. God doesn't expect men to worship him as they desire. God is not pleased with the multiplicity of faiths and the different doctrines and the religious organizations that exist today. That's not what God desired. Jesus Christ, he said, I will build my church, and that term is singular. And the reference that he had is to a body. And denominationalism as it exists today is a far cry from the practice of Christianity in the first century. It's an interesting thing when you look at the division in Corinth. That wasn't different denominations in Corinth. That was a congregation that was beginning to divide. And within that congregation, with regard to that fellowship, there was division. And that was condemned. How much more so the religious denominationalism that exists today? Well, back 150 years ago, there was a lot of fighting going on. You had the Baptists that fought the Methodists that fought the Episcopalians, everybody fought the Catholics. Nobody got along because they said, we've got the truth and no one else does. We've got our doctrines, we've got our convictions, and you have to agree with us, and if you don't agree with us, then you're wrong. They would debate that day and night. Well, time has passed. Our society has become a bit more sophisticated, and individuals now, though they remain in disagreement. The Baptist doesn't disagree with, or doesn't agree with the Methodists on what constitutes scriptural baptism. The Episcopalians and the Anglicans and the Catholics are a far cry with regard to their traditions and their creeds to the evangelicals and the charismatics, and much division continues to exist. Now people were willing to say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, let's all just get along. But regardless of whether there is this biting and devouring, or whether there is this attitude of tolerance, you have a religious world that is divided, and you have the world outside of it that looks on, and they say, this is absurd. You claim that God is the author of all of this confusion. You claim that all of these individuals, with their contradictory doctrines, their contradictory teachings, are all following after Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, the witness that could be so strong to a secular world, a world that does not know God, because of its fractured nature, is ineffectual. What Jesus said, you must heed what he has to say, the truth of this. His desire is that we all be one, just as the Father and the Son are one. How is the Father and the Son one? It is characterized by their unity in desire, unity in will, unity in statements or the proclamation of truth. And we have to have that same unity so that the world, when they see that, they see a unified front. God is not the author of confusion, but of truth. And all who believe in Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul admonished the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, speak the same thing. And there is no division among them, but they're perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And I pray that one day that will happen. That individuals would submit themselves wholly to the will of God so that we can be one as the Father and the Son are one. Because that's what God calls us to. It's what God requires of us. As we draw our lesson to a close, we want to emphasize that God is unique. God is unique. One of a kind. That's what the word unique means. A lot of times people will put some kind of a descriptive in front of unique. God is very unique. Or really, really unique. Well, that's kind of redundant. When you say God is unique, what that means is there's no one like him. There are a lot of gods that exist in the world, but no true God other than Jehovah. There are idols that men follow. There are pagan mythologies where men have devised these characters that exist only in the ether, but there is one being, one person, Jehovah God. And he is indeed unique. Who and how he is, and as we have described this evening, what he has done for us demands obedience and commitment from us as his children. Brethren, we must understand that we have a wonderful opportunity in that we have studied and we know the truth to live in such a way and conduct ourselves in such a way as we contemplate the nature of God, who he is and how he is, to live in such a way as to be pleasing to him. Follow his directives, seek to emulate him in our lives, and by so doing can have that fellowship that we referred to in our study this morning. Well, as we offer our invitation this evening at the close of this time together, we want to make note of our realization, our awareness that there may be some who are in the audience this evening who have not yet taken that step. We don't know your heart. It would be wrong of us to not take advantage of this opportunity to offer an invitation. Anyone who's here needs to respond. It may be that you're not a child of God and are desirous of becoming one. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. And as Romans 6 states, you can rise to walk in a newness of life as a child of God, a babe in Christ. We offer that opportunity to you this evening. If we can assist you or any other of our congregation or number in any way, answer that call. We offer it at this time. Would you come? While together we stand and sing.